Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you all to worship on this 4th of July weekend. And hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy. I do want to call your attention to the tan slip that's inside the bulletin and ask if you would fill it out. You can drop that in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And there's also a place on the back of that slip for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have. We do have a couple announcements as we get started this morning. First of all, for our elementary age children, our summer weekly activities, you can read about that in the bulletin. And this week is Bounce and Skate. It'll be on Wednesday from 9 a.m. until 11:30 a.m. If you have any questions about that, you can contact or text Jamie Dalton, and the information is listed there in the bulletin. Also, for our middle school and high school group, we have our encouragement packages project this Wednesday. And just a couple reminders for those that have signed up for that. I just remind you to bring a sack lunch as well as a card of encouragement. And for our middle schoolers, we have our summer study, which takes place on Tuesday evenings. And due to vacation schedules, this class will be at the Dalton home this week from 6:30 to 8 p.m., so do make note of that. And one final announcement for today only for our Sunday school classes, for our elementary age children, they will be meeting in room 111 in the Snyder Building. That's the room right when you walk in with all the couches. And our middle school class will be meeting in room, our middle school class will meet in room 111, and the elementary age kids will be meeting in room 101. That still is the room with all the couches. And that's due to some issues with the AC. And so those rooms will be nice and cool and comfortable during that hour. So other than that, if you have any electronic devices, I'd ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. Let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Well, call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day.
Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we are glad to come into your presence with music and with singing. We lift up our voices and we rejoice that you are King. You are great and you are most glorious. Father, your deeds are wonderful. And we ask that you would draw near to us this morning, that you would receive our worship. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. No one from the east or west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. And the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. The word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession. If you are able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, we gather communally as your church to worship you, to give you thanks. You always do what is good and right and true. You cast down the wicked and you lift up the righteous. Yet apart from the mercy that we receive through Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge that we are the wicked who ought to be cast down. We are the ones who have disobeyed you and who have broken your commands. Therefore, as we acknowledge our sin and our weakness, we do so humbly and yet with gratitude for your unfathomable grace. Were it not for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses and reconciles us, we would be without hope. And therefore, in this brief time of silence, we ask that you would receive our silent prayers of confession. And Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. O Lord, full of mercy and grace, take away from me my sins and mercifully kindle in me the fire of your Holy Spirit. Take away from me the heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh, a heart to love, to adore you, Lord, a heart to delight in you, to follow, to rejoice in you. For the sake of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, the assurance of pardon this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, referring to Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The word of the Lord.
Great joy to be with you again after 2 weeks, a hiatus, a vacation, which Diane and I enjoyed very much. Glad to be back. I did want to give you one announcement, though, a sad announcement, and that is that Danny Comfer, who has been our music choir director for the past 11 years, has resigned his position. and he is going to take a new position in a church here in Tampa at Lake Magdalene United Methodist Church. So while we're sad to see Danny go, we are very happy for him, as I imagine you are too. Danny has served with us 11 years, as I mentioned. Prior to that, a five-year hiatus, he served Seminole for 7 years, so about 18 years altogether. So we thank God for Danny Comfort, and we pray that you would be in prayer for us as we move forward, and be in prayer for Danny, as he's on vacation this week, and hopefully he'll be here next Sunday for his final Sunday, and we'll have an opportunity to honor him and to present a gift to him, and to say thank you to this wonderful man who's done such an excellent job with our music program. So, anyway, let's pray right now and go before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you're in control of all things. And on this 4th of July weekend, we can celebrate that, even as we celebrate our nation's birthday. Father, we praise you that you are the stability, the epoxy of the universe. You hold all things together, and you're summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we can rejoice in light of these great truths and so many others. We can gather together today in this free country and worship you in spirit and truth as you commanded us. We pray indeed, Lord, that our time together this morning would honor and glorify you alone, and that it would be beneficial to every one of us as we are edified by the ministry of word and sacrament. Father, indeed, be with Danny Comfort and bless him as he goes forward in his future. Be with his wife, Cindy. Lord, bless their ministry. Thank you for the years of service they've offered to us. Father, continue to bless our church as we move to a new chapter, as we consider our music program and adjustments to it, perhaps, and the future of it, but also, more importantly, our building. Father, our permanent home that you will show to us in due time. Help us to wait on you, Lord, patiently, and yet not lag behind you. Help us to follow your direction. Make your plans known to us. Father, we would also pray for those who travel this weekend, many who are on vacation. We pray that you'd grant them traveling mercies and bring them home safe and sound to us in a week or so. Give them rest while they're away. Father, we pray and continue to pray for precious members of our church. We ask that you would continue to be with Alice Teachin in her battle against cancer. Father, thank you that she could be with us this morning. Bless her, Lord. Bless her and her husband, Tom, as they continue to fight this good fight. Lord, thank you for their spirit and their faith in Christ. Father, we pray for Aileen Cawley and John Horst and their continued recovery from surgery. Father, we pray for Judy Dulstall and Debbie Vincent and their continuous care of their husbands, Al and Alan, respectively. Lord, we remember Denny Michael Bedoransky and Larry Dickey and Marcia Craig. Father, be with these precious saints and individuals, Lord, in connection to their health issues. Bless them this day. Father, we pray for others, members and friends of our church family. We think of Ron Quick Jr. and Augustina Livesay. We pray for Lee Zambon and Lois Callen. We pray for Mike Cawley. We pray for Lana Schwartz and Bruno Gravanti. Father, bless all these individuals. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to their needs as you define them. Let them know that they are prayed for this day and cared for by us, but most importantly by you, their Heavenly Father. Father, we'd also pray for our missionaries this morning. We think of Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug, Dave and Paige Hawes. We pray, Lord, for Joel DeVictoria and Steve Light. We pray for SIE and ATN and also Maureen Thompson as well, that you would bless their labors. Father, hear our prayers on behalf of all of these. Hear our silent request that we would never utter in public, but that you already know about. Father, I would ask as a pastor and an under-shepherd that you would continue to walk with us in these days, especially through the summer months, and bless us, Lord, as you move us forward as your church. Lord, hear us now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, the first 16 verses. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 478, "I Love to Tell the Story."
Thank you.
Our offertory statement this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Would you pray with me? Father, you are generous, compassionate, forgiving, and loving. Thank you for providing for us. And so it's with joy and gratitude that we bring to you our tithes, our offerings, and in fact, our very selves. We ask that you would use us and these gifts to build your church, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, that will be our text for this morning as we look at sacred scripture and study God's Word together. Psalm 75, I thought this was an appropriate psalm for the 4th of July weekend. This is the 7th Sunday after Pentecost, but obviously it's also our nation's birthday, which we'll celebrate tomorrow, our 240th birthday, actually. The 4th of July is always a happy time of celebration in our land, filled with barbecues and parades and ice cream and more ice cream and, and more ice cream. Hopefully homemade ice cream. I always enjoy the holiday, but I confess it gets harder and harder to celebrate as I look around at our country. I see so much going on. Perhaps you feel the same way. What I mean by that is the impact of the consequences of sin, human sin, not only in our country, but around the world. Seems like the terrorism we became acquainted with in the 1970s, which happened over there somewhere, has come home to us the last several decades. And now to the point where it seems like it's happening on a regular basis, week after week. We hear reports of terroristic attacks on our own soil and across the ocean, around the world. Just last Sunday, I went to visit my mother in Orlando, and I passed by the Pulse nightclub where that deadly shooting took place. And my parents live approximately 3/4 of a mile from that place, and people are still putting out all sorts of reminders and things to mourn those 49 individuals who lost their life in that terrible tragedy. I see drug and substance abuse growing and growing. Sexual immorality and perversion are no longer the exception, but quickly becoming, quote, normal in the minds of many Americans. Americans now worship money, sex, material belongings, even our pets, more than the living God, or even a false concept of an imitation God. In summary, we Americans are moving faster and faster to worshiping ourselves. And the 4th of July celebration, which is meant to mark the freedom and independence of our country from British rule and domination, when it's without or divorced from the presence of the living God, leads to personal slavery and bondage. What an irony. Now, how are we Christians to live in such a world and in such a nation like this? How are we to conduct ourselves? Well, I think first and foremost, we need to make sure that we don't fit the profile of the average American in connection to our own personal life and discipline. We need to be careful that we don't follow the world's way, as more and more it's going to be uncomfortable for Christians to live in a land as I describe. Secondly, we're not to hate those who don't hold the same biblical values and standards that we hold to. Remember, we're agents of redemption, not condemnation. We ought not sit back and point the finger at pagans, folks who are lost and without the gospel, and act self-righteous, as if our lives would be so much better if they would just go away. That is not the religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is and was lost. So let's take care with our tone when we speak to pagans or about pagan behavior. Thirdly, I think we need to acknowledge that God is still on the throne and still in control of all things, despite all the terrible effects of sin we see in our own lives, in our nation, and in our world. One of the greatest foundations of an authentic testimony to Jesus Christ is poise, calm, peace, and balance. As we deal with the world, as we seek to be sly as serpents and harmless as doves, as we seek to hate the sin but try to snatch the sinner from the sin, as we seek to be agents of change, like leaven, as Jesus talked about. Well, I believe Psalm 75 does not communicate all these things, but it certainly does communicate that third point, that God is still on the throne and still in control of all things, despite of all the terrible effects of sin. So I want to have a brief meditation on this psalm this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray before we begin our study of Scripture. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, this is your word, not mine, not ours. I pray that you would be with me and that you would enable me to communicate it free of anything that would dilute it, anything that would take away from it. Lord, bless me and bless all of us to that end now. As we study your word together, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. 10 verses. Praise to God for his greatness and sovereign control over everything and everyone in the created order and beyond. As we meditate on this psalm this morning, I want you to notice 3 things. First, the psalmist gives thanks to God for his presence and power. That's in verse 1. Secondly, the psalmist outlines and describes God's mighty acts or his deeds in verses 2 through 7. And then finally, thirdly, the psalmist offers a vivid description of the destiny of the wicked and the righteous in verses 8 through 10. So along with an outline of the passage, notice first of all with me that the psalmist gives thanks to God for his presence and power. Look at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. Now, why does the psalmist speak for God's name being near? What does he mean by that? Well, in the context, clearly the psalmist intends to communicate the closeness or the imminence of God. But why does he do it in such an odd way? Well, it may seem odd to us, but biblically, God's name is a part of his self-giving, part of his revelation. It's one of the ways that God communicates to us, I'm here. Remember in 1 Kings 8, one of the marks of the presence of God in the temple of God was that the name of God dwelt there. In that great dedicatory prayer of King Solomon in 1 Kings 8, he made it clear that whenever Israel was in trouble, they needed to turn toward the temple because it's where the temple was that God's name dwelt. And so it was a sign of God's presence. Exodus 34:5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. First and foremost of God's revelation, he wants us to hallow his name. That is to acknowledge his presence. The character and true knowledge of God has been made known to us generally in creation and especially in Scripture. And supremely in Scripture. That's why later on in Acts 2:2, when the disciples preached the gospel, they said, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And later on, Peter would say in chapter 4, there was no other name under heaven by which we may be saved other than Jesus. It must be faith in his name. So when the psalmist says, your name is near, it's just another way of saying that God's presence is inextricably bound to his word, his revelation. And whenever we acknowledge his word, his revelation, we acknowledge his holy name. And by default, we acknowledge that he is present with us. Then he goes on to say, men tell of your wonderful deeds. I think the New English Bible brings this out better. It's, thy name is brought very near to us in the story of thy wonderful deeds. Or, we tell of your wonderful deeds. The psalmist is saying that I give thanks because that's promoted by my memory of all that God has done for Israel in general and for me in particular. Everything he's done in my life. And my memory is promoted by recital. That is, I need to recite. I need to retell myself what God has done for me. That's what the psalmist is communicating. And we learn this in other places too, like Psalm 78:4, where the psalmist, before that magnificent word to tell future generations, to teach our children, he says in Psalm 78:4, we will not hide them, that is the marvelous acts of God, from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he, God, has done. This idea of recital and memory and repetition is still a part of worship today. That's why we do some of the same things week after week. It's not because we're uncreative or we want to bore you. It's because those things recited in the presence of God remind us of the great truths of the Christian faith. And we are prone to forget. We just are. Even the words of the Lord Jesus given to the Apostle Paul as he outlined the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new blood in my covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Even the Apostle Paul said, repetition and reciting and doing things over and over again to remind ourselves of the great cross of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins is healthy. It is mandatory. So the psalmist says first, "I give thanks." Why? Because God is present and he is active. God is present and he is active. Active in the world, active in my nation, active in my life. We can rejoice on this 4th of July despite conditions in our own lives and in our world. And we can give thanks that God is still on the throne. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, after the psalmist gives a word of thanks, he goes on to outline and describe these mighty deeds of God. And there's really no way for him to do this. There are too many of them if he were to get too specific. And so what he does is he gives three broad characteristics closely associated with God's mighty acts or works or deeds in biblical history. And he does this through a series of three brief couplets. A couplet is basically two verses that basically say the same thing or embellish. The second one embellishes on the first or vice versa. But he gives these three couplets in verses 2 and 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And they point to characteristics of God and his activity in the world. Now, the first characteristic I want you to notice is that God's activity is global. It's global in scope. Look at verses 2 and 3. "You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm." One of the reasons why the psalmist can rejoice is because God is in control of everything, including time. I choose the appointed time. You know, the Bible makes it clear that with God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And often, part of our difficulty as believers is waiting on God. That's why the Bible says, wait on the Lord more than many other things. Because we want what we want right now. And part of that is the conditioning of our country. We want it fast. We want it now. God is not bound by time. In fact, God is in control of time. And notice that God's judgment and justice are altogether righteous. It is I who judge uprightly. You look at unjust actions of men and women. You look at our world and our nation, and you see the impact of evil, and you wonder, as people often say, as pagans do, where is this God of justice? Well, he's on the throne. But his timing is not our timing. And often we don't understand what he is up to, what he is doing, any more than the disciples understood whenever Jesus was going to the cross. Whenever he washed their feet. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "What I do now, you do not understand, but you will later on." God's timing is sovereign and perfect. God's judgment and justice are altogether righteous. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account, says the writer of Hebrews. Every unjust action will be made right one day. Every evil action will be dealt with. The Lord misses nothing. But also notice God's sustaining grace and power as they are certainties in a chaotic world. Look at verse 3. What a magnificent verse. "When the earth and all its people quake or tremble, it is I," the Lord speaking now, "who holds its pillars firm." You see, the psalmist gives way to the Lord in verse 2. He says, "You say, I choose the appointed time." And the Lord goes on to describe his own actions. "When the earth and its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm." I can't help but think of the contrast of Psalm 11, verse 3, When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the answer to that question is nothing. I've heard preachers use that text for July 4th sermons. But it offers a redundant answer. There's nothing you can do. The Lord has to step in. Because righteousness, even when it's present in a nation, has a tendency to go downhill because of the effects of sin. Heard a man wondering the other day, a scholar, why is the Roman Empire fallen? I think most people, it's undeniable that Rome fell because of its own decadence. I'm afraid our country is heading in that direction rapidly. Our own decadence, in spite of our education level, in spite of our resources, in spite of our everything, our sin makes us slaves. So we really can't do anything when the foundations are being destroyed. And when I say not do anything, what I mean is not fret. We can all be agents, but we need to learn first and foremost that it is the Lord who holds it all together. When I was a child, we used to sing a very comforting song in Sunday school. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. And we grown-ups would do well to learn that lesson afresh and anew. When we look at our world, we look at our nation, we don't need to fret. We don't need to pick on the pagans. What we need to do first and foremost is look beneath and realize that God is holding this up, the very pillars of the created order. And what is taking place is no surprise to him. Doesn't mean he condones it. But it means that he is sovereignly in control. No wonder the Apostle Paul told those Athenians in Acts 17, those who had listened to Greek philosophy for years and years and thought they'd really risen above everybody else and that they were the enlightened ones, he says, no, the true and living God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath. Paul went on to say, in him we live and move and have our being. God gives wholesome influences and institutions like law enforcement to shore up even a godless society. He's working behind the scenes. We can see that in the book of Acts. God uses pagan officials, Romans, often to protect the Apostle Paul from being stoned by the Jews. He uses the civil magistrate. He uses even corrupt governments. And that's why Christians are called to pray more than protest, to seek God's face, and to be salt and light in a winsome manner as agents of change and redemption in society. Yes, God's sustaining grace and power are certainties in a chaotic world. And you know that goes right down to your own personal life. Don't you love Romans 8:28? And we know that all those things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. You see, these two verses, this couplet offers assurance in times of unjust circumstances and tumultuous situations in the world and in our lives. What are you going through today? Is your life quaking? You're going through challenges. You're going through something that feels like a tornado, something that feels like a hurricane in your relationships, in your job. What's your situation look like? You can take comfort from this couplet. God is in control globally. And if he's in control globally, that means he's in control personally of all the issues of your life. And so God's activity in the world is global. It's not just national, it's not just personal, but it's also moral. Look at verses 4 and 5. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. To the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. Now when I use the word moral, I mean that not in a restricted sense, like sexual immorality, but in a more general sense, as timeless standards set by an authority for people, reasonable people, to abide by. And that's what the Lord has done. God has given us His Ten Commandments for that reason. Many people don't like them, and yet they seem to appear in every courtroom in North America. But we don't like it, because human beings naturally repel the law of God. We don't want His standards on our lives. So after the reassurance and the warning for those who think themselves pillars of society, they may be pushers in the herd, is what God is saying here. He's pointing to the ultimate sin of pride. Do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. This characterizes Satan's downfall. Satan's downfall was because he wanted to be God. In fact, that's exactly what he tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden. You will be like God. If you eat this fruit, it'll open your eyes. You'll be enlightened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He lied. He lied just like he always does. And they bought the lie, and it was so subtle. You'll be like God. It's almost as if Satan said, you'll be godly. Imagine that. How many things have been preached and taught that were heretical that said you'll be godly if you do this, if you believe this? Folks, there's a big difference in being like God and being godly. Some people, most people in human nature, want to be their own God. That is, they worship themselves. When it gets right down to it, they don't really have a reason to believe what they believe. But the Christian doesn't seek to replace God. He or she says, I'm a sinner saved by His grace, and I want to be like God. I'm His child. And we're living in a world and a nation that is quickly losing any sense of right and wrong, a sense of moral absolutes. We can't even distinguish from a pet and a human being anymore. I wonder if that little child that fell in the cage a few weeks ago had died at the hands of that gorilla. I wonder if the reaction would have been any different in our land. People are so sensitive to plant life, animal life, and yet concern for human life seems to be eroding faster and faster and faster. Not only for infants, but for the elderly. Living in a world that is chaotic, a world that is immoral. And yet God says here, don't lift up your neck. Don't show the outstretched neck to me. God is saying, I see what's going on. God knows. And once again, God is still in control. And so globally, the first characteristic, morally, God's actions are displayed, and God is a moral God. There is right and wrong. And that's something we Christians need to continue to promote in a winsome and godly manner. Whenever somebody asks us, as 1 Peter 3 says, to give an account for the hope that is in us, to give a reason why we believe what we believe, we need to do it in a winsome manner, but in a thorough and true manner. That I do believe this, or I do condone this, but I don't condone this, and here's why. And be ready, because people do not like authority. Pride is the number one sin. And the pride that says, I want to be God, is the number one expression of that sin. Well, God's activity is global, it is moral, and it also is personal. Look at verse 6 and 7. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but God is the judge. He's the one who judges. He brings down one and exalts another. Now notice the progression. He speaks very generally first in the first couplet. Globally, God's in control. I'm the one who judges. But then he speaks secondly of morality. I'm going to deal with the wicked. I'm going to deal with those who raise their neck at me. I'm going to deal with rejection of me and pride, which is the root, basically, of all other sins. But then thirdly, it gets highly personal. God doesn't just orchestrate human judgment and human events in general. It goes right down to the individual, to human activity. He's saying, in essence, some will be raised up and some will be taken down. And I am in control of all this. Let me really stress that today as we approach not only our nation's birthday, but also an election year. One of the ways we Christians demonstrate, and one of the greatest opportunities we have, is during an election. So we don't run around fretting if the wrong person, in our minds, doesn't get into office. We realize that regardless of who sits in the White House, we worship the one who sits in the real big chair in heaven. And it is not some mistake. God didn't overlook something when a certain man or woman gets into office. We Christians don't have to sit back and be ugly and ungodly and criticize publicly and run around as if by those weapons, those worldly weapons, by coalescing our numbers, we get things done. No, that is not the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is often shown in the quiet confidence that God is in control. So that those whom he's touching will ask, "What makes you tick, man? How is it you're so composed? How is it that you have peace?" You know, there will be times of humbling and exaltation in our own lives as well. And I always say, better to humble myself now than to wait for God to do it later. If I find myself getting out of line, somebody confronts me with bad behavior, I want to listen. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in Peter it says, humble yourself in the presence of God and he'll exalt you at the proper time. Life is a series of humiliation and exaltation. At times we need to humble ourselves and other times where God lifts us up, puts us in a position of responsibility. He brings us through a time of trial and difficulty and he delivers us to a point of joy. Well, God's activity is global and moral and personal. I want you to notice finally, quickly, the psalmist offers a vivid description of the final destiny of the wicked and the righteous. Look at verse 8 through 10. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. That's pretty graphic. God's pledge of ultimate action in verse 2 is translated into powerful vision here. The figure of pouring and drinking, most often characterized by the figure of the cup of judgment. This figure is pervasive in the Old Testament. As in Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to its dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25:15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, he said to me, take from my hands this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. In Isaiah 51:22, thus says the Lord, the God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from you the hand, the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, which you shall drink no more. Speaking of their return from exile. God says one day the wicked are going to drink the full measure of the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. That is the lot of the wicked, all those who reject Jesus Christ. And you see the contrast with the righteous. Look at verses 9 and 10. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. Even the Bible itself says the wrath of men gives you praise, O Lord. Well, here the wrath of God is something the psalmist can actually praise because he knows that that wrath is clean and just and perfect. I will cut off the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be filled up. You see, the psalmist is not somehow a pacifist. He is involved, but he's involved in a careful and calculated way, in a prayerful way. As part of the righteous. What separates the wicked from the righteous? Well, interestingly enough, as I close, that very cup of wrath. Because you see, the cup foaming with the wrath of God, which he promises will be poured out on the nations, has already been consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary. For those willing to trust him as the only means of salvation. That's why when Peter drew his sword and cut off the slave of the high priest here, Jesus said to Peter, "What are you doing? Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink?" That's why in Matthew 26, when Jesus was praying, he went a little further in the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew he was going to the cross to drink the cup of God's full wrath against human sin. Even before the cross in Luke 22, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup," as he held the wine up symbolically, "is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you and me so that we could drink the cup of his blood symbolically by faith, the new wine and the freedom of the new covenant, which he obtained for us at Calvary. You see, this table symbolizes the joy of a believer that Jesus Christ has already drank the cup of God's wrath for me, and therefore I can drink the cup of his love and his forgiveness and communion with the living God now and through eternity. But if faith in Christ is rejected, there is no other cup to drink except the cup of God's eternal, unending wrath. May God give us the grace to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. May we know the Lord this 4th of July weekend, have true reasons to celebrate, true independence, true freedom, because we have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We have accepted his free offer of eternal life, and we are following him as slaves, indwelt by his Spirit, seeking to be obedient to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you on this 4th of July weekend that we can look to your word and glean a great picture of your greatness and your glory and your sovereign control over the nations and our lives. Lord, bless us now as we move forward to drink the cup designated for us who believe in Jesus. Father, may you convict those who are heading for another cup, that their direction might change supernaturally, that they might be wondrously converted by your Spirit, working through your word, by faith, that, Lord, you would bring them into the kingdom. Lord, do all these things and more, even now as we prepare to worship you and commune with you through the Lord's Supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation, number 251, and we'll sing verses 1 and 2, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus," number 251. Let's stand together. seated. Let me read the words of institution to you this morning from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Apostle Paul goes on to say that eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, not discerning the body and blood of the Lord, is something that would cause judgment to the individual. And therefore, I want to fence the table this morning by inviting you, if you have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, that is, a church where the gospel is preached, the word of God is upheld, you're invited to partake of these elements. But if you've never done that, then don't do that this morning. Don't participate. Just simply sit tight and quietly watch as Christ's church communes with her Lord. Let's pray together. Father, take these elements now, these common, ordinary elements of bread and wine, and set them aside for extraordinary use as we seek to commune with you by faith. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples. He broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will come forward and distribute the bread, and then we'll all partake together. In his body, Jesus received the full wrath of God against sin. He was cut off so that by faith in him, we would not take and eat. Uh, Well, after the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." At this time, our elders will distribute the cup, and we'll all partake together. And as a reminder, we do serve wine in the outermost ring of the tray, and grape juice in all the inner rings. Well, this cup is a visible and tangible proclamation that Jesus Christ shed his blood so that we might be forgiven of our sins and be united to him forever. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, these promises are for you. Take and drink. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. And that by faith in him and by our union with him, you are our God and we are your people. We thank you that through word and sacrament, you have given us your Son, who is the true bread from heaven and the cup of eternal salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you have taken away from us your cup of wrath. Thank you for these tangible signs and seals of your promise. Thank you for loving us so greatly, so immensely. We ask that you would strengthen us to your service, that our daily actions and words and thoughts may show forth our gratitude and love. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this time our elders will come forward to pick up the empty cups, and as they do so, I invite you to stand as we sing the final verse of hymn 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Thank you.
Well, on your way out, if you haven't done so already, please take that tan slip and you can hand it to one of the greeters on your way out. And we invite you to stay for a time of coffee and snacks in the building that's directly behind the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages, beginning at 10:45. But now receive the benediction of our Lord. The great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. In light of that truth, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen.